Lord, we want to thank you for your faithfulness, God. We want to celebrate you because of who you are. Lord, we honor you today. You are faithful, and your promises never fail, God. Lord, 8.5 months, we have been longing to be back in the same building, worshiping as a church. And we are here today because of your faithfulness. Lord, we worship you. Lord, even when we were not faithful, you remained faithful. Even though we didn't feel like worshiping you, you continued to work on our behalf. Even though there were times that we doubted you, God, you still gave us the grace. Lord, we thank you for your relentless love. Is there anything more powerful than the love of God? We thank you today. And we simply ask, Lord, as we come to your word, that you will speak to us. Lord, you know what we are dealing with on the inside. You see our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, from here and all the way to everyone tuning at home, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Speak to us, God. Lord, speak those things that not only we want to hear, but we need to hear, God. Lord, I ask that you would set us free from some lies we have been believing, Lord. Lord, if any of us are feeling hopeless, God, or even at our last ounce of faith, God, strengthen what remains, Lord. Strengthen that again, Lord. Revive us again, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth with all that we are. So, Lord, we humbly come to your word and we say, speak, God. We are listening. In Jesus' mighty name. And we all say in this building and at home, amen. Amen. Praise God. You may be seated, everyone. Praise God. Wow, what a powerful moment in the presence of God. And I am confident that those of you at home would have experienced that too. Just the power of worshiping corporately. I just want to encourage for those of you who are at home and maybe you didn't get a chance to book this week, but we are opening reservations every 6 p.m. on Wednesdays. And I want to encourage you to book a spot and worship with us here. We're just waiting for restrictions to continue to ease so we can fit more in. But what an amazing sight. After 8.5 months, church, it's so good to see people in here worshiping with us. So good. I have to practice so much self-control, honestly, to not just like shake or hug or really just like, you know, cuddle everyone that's coming in. For some of you, I haven't seen you in months, and I am so grateful to see you. I mean, thank God for Zoom, but this is extra special. And I just am honored today to be able to get back here and share amongst you all and also for you at home the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of John, chapter 13. The book of John, chapter 13. So in your devices or whatever you have, we're going to be reading from the book of John today. As you can see, I have this big TV with me. And so I'm going to be referring to this on the slides, but it's okay if you, if you're in on site with us, if you can't read it, I just encourage you to just go ahead and read it on your device. So
So John chapter 13, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 17. And it says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Verse 2, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I don't wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet then only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You can call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you for doing them." This is the word of the Lord. You know, this is one of the moments in the life of Jesus that's just so amazing. It's hard to wrap your brain around it. Your foot washing was culturally essential in New Testament times, and because people commonly wore sandals. And if you can imagine what the dirt grounds of the Middle East are like, they would enter a person's room, a person's home, with dirty feet. It was proper hospitality then to offer your guests a basin of water for their feet. In a household with servants, the task of washing the dirt of people's feet before they reclined to eat was reserved for the lowest, most junior ranking servant. But in a household without servants, guests were usually expected to wash their own feet. Now, John is giving an account of how Jesus spent his final hours with his disciples. In that rented upper room, there was no servant standing by to wash Jesus' and his disciples' feet. At the end of the meal, Jesus gets up and he takes off his outer garments. He ties the towel around his waist and he fills the basin with water. Let's put this into context for a moment. Jesus has just declared himself to be the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises to his people. Yet he willingly drops to his knees and acts the part of the slave to wash
his disciples' feet. The Son of God, the promised King, the creator of this universe, performing the dirty task of washing his followers' feet. Jesus had already redefined power to his disciples when he responded to James and John's request back in Mark chapter 10. You know, they had requested for places of honor in the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus said to them. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. Wow. Do you see how counterintuitive Jesus' definition of power is? You see, true power, real power, is different from what most people, from what we expect it to be. We're all too familiar with the corrupt and self-serving ways in which this world is often run, from global empires to multi-million businesses down to classrooms, families, and gangs. The narrative of leaders exploiting their power for their own advantage is all too common. In his book titled Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this about the sin of pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. There would be nothing. Hollywood probably wouldn't exist. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. Pride is competitive by its very nature. And power is what pride really enjoys. There is nothing that makes a man feel so superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. Pride reduces leadership to be about position, about self-glory, about authority. You see, worldly kingdoms, they gain dominion how? Through fighting and conquering. But Jesus, he refused to do what normal worldly power would do. In verse 3, John said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. You know what that means? John is saying that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples knowing exactly who he was, where he'd come from, and what he was sent on earth to do. God had delegated him the task of bringing in the kingdom. And the way Jesus chose to express the power and the authority that night was by doing this low and dirty task.
This stunning expression of humble love was not something that Jesus did because for a moment he forgot who he was. I forgot I was the Son of God. I just needed to wash people's feet. It wasn't a moment of amnesia, but rather he did it because he knew who he was. He did it because he was the Son of God. You see, this foot washing story follows the pattern of the famous poem that the Apostle Paul included in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 2, I think a lot of us would be familiar with these verses. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This poetic portrait of Jesus reveals his inmost motives. It gives us a glimpse of the mind of God. You see, Jesus was equal with God. He was God. Yet he chose not to hold on to his privileges that come with that reality. He was all powerful, but he willingly became a weak human being. And being human, he humbled himself and became a servant even to death on a cross. You see, here we see the lengths to which the Creator God will go and the sacrifices he will make in order to display his love in action. This is what divine love looks like. In verse 1, John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We just sang that before in the song, The Whole Heart. You loved my whole heart through. And here it says Jesus loved him to the utmost, all the way to the end. John speaks of the divine love that goes all the way to the end. You know, as Professor N.T. Wright says it, I love it how he puts it. There is nothing that love could do that Jesus did not do. It costs God everything to forgive us. Grace is not cheap. In fact, it is the most expensive thing that we will have ever encountered. God is love. He doesn't just do love, he is love. And out of who he is comes all of his actions. It's not that Jesus washed his disciples' feet despite being the Son of God, but rather he did these things because he is the Son of God. God's humble and self-sacrificial love demonstrates his greatness. You know, a lot of other world religions, they say, well, it's insulting to think that God would die on a cross. It's insulting that the Creator of the universe would do that. But in fact, the way Jesus demonstrated his love demonstrates that he is great. In his book, Grand Central Question, Abdumari says this, and he used to be from a Muslim background, and he came to know the Lord Jesus when he read the Word of God. He says, our entire society is built on ethical rules and social structures that stem from the supreme and fundamental ethic of love. And if you don't know what that means, it means all of you today are wearing masks today because it is ethical to do so. Without some form of love, there is no charity, no justice, no forgiveness, and no relationships. Love is, in a very real sense, the greatest possible ethic. Can we imagine a greater ethic than love? Can you imagine? And can we imagine a greater expression of that ethic than one's self-sacrifice for those who love him? Self-sacrifice is the very hallmark of love. We celebrate that even with the soldiers who fight for us in wars. But if that is the case, all right? If love is the greatest ethic, then shouldn't God be capable of such an expression of love? In fact, Abdu, will be so bold as to say that not only must God be capable of such an act, but God must express love this way, because it's the greatest possible way. He is, after all, the greatest possible being there is. In the next one, if God is the greatest possible being, and his love, then his love and his expression of that love cannot be equal to ours, right? It must be greater. The incarnation and the cross of Christ are the greatest possible demonstration of the greatest possible love from the greatest possible being. Amen. Amen to that. Jesus came into this world knowing that his own would not receive him. He knew he was going to face rejection. Yet because he is great, he gave everything of himself, not just for those who loved him. He went all the way. He even did it for those who hated him. And this love proved to be what? The most powerful thing. Because through his love, Jesus faces the worst that evil can do. And he absorbs it and he defeats it. Jesus won the victory over all the powers of the world. He defeated evil. He defeated sin. He defeated death by the power of his self-giving love. Nothing is more powerful than the love of God. It is the only thing that can extinguish the darkness in this world. It is the only thing that could heal the brokenness that we see around us. This is why the gospel carries such life-changing power, because it's real power. It is real. I have personally witnessed how Jesus has saved people from abusive paths. I've personally seen how God has changed, transformed people from traumatic circumstances. I've seen in my own personal life how God has set people free from addiction and how he's restored broken relationships. God's love can redeem, it can restore, and even turn for good anything that was meant for evil in your lives. No sin, no evil, nothing can even exhaust the powerful love of the Creator God. God's love is that abundant. God is that great. He is great. The God of the Bible does not need any help. He doesn't need anything. Yet he gives abundantly to each one of us. God created human beings not to get love from us, but to give it. He didn't create us to meet his personal needs for love. He was whole, but to give us his love. You see, that night in the upper room, Jesus revealed that the purpose of expressing his self-giving love was to make his followers clean. To make his followers clean. When Simon Peter refused, I think I'd behave like Simon even worse probably. It's like I'd be so awkward and overwhelmed and I'm not worthy, you know? Like, you wouldn't know what to do. But when Simon Peter refused to have his feet washed, in verse 8, John says that Jesus said this, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You know what he means? The foot washing was pointing ahead to the ultimate act of self-giving, self-humiliating love on the cross through which Jesus' followers are made clean. God, who is holy, needed to make us clean so that he could live among us and in us, so that his spirit may dwell in us. And through the indwelling of His Spirit, we can be made into a new creation, set free from sin and death, and love the way Jesus has loved us. You know, the doctrine of Trinity is probably one of the hardest concepts to explain. But the fact that God is triune, okay, and exists in relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, it explains why love and relationships is so essential to the human race. Being created in God's image, we are more fully ourselves when we are in relationship. Sin and evil seek to destroy relationships. Have you noticed that? Sin wants to destroy relationships. But God made us for love and wants us to enjoy the abundance of His love through the love that we give and the love that we receive. When the dirty task had been completed, Jesus looked at His disciples and He said this in verse 14, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Jesus is saying that the attitude, He's not telling us to wash each other's feet. I'm not going to get the ushers to do that beginning next week. But Jesus is saying that the attitude that I have toward you, you must have toward one another. The attitude, the foot washing, it was a demonstration. It was an illustration of what real, deep, practical love looked like in action. And provided a model for the way Jesus' followers ought to behave in relation with one another. We act as ambassadors of Christ when we serve others for their best interests. You see, in this world, service comes with the expectation of getting something in return. Getting honor, getting moral satisfaction, getting money. I mean, businesses use the term customer service to what? To build their business. Getting recognition. Getting friends. Even getting control over other people. Now, let's be honest. The greatest temptation is to serve others more to meet our needs than to meet theirs. How can we tell the difference? How do we know if our actions toward others are more self-serving rather than self-giving? How do we tell? Well, I've got some questions for you. What if people that you help do not respond? What if the people you help, they're not grateful? And they don't show any appreciation to you. In fact, they might even treat you horribly. What if they don't act the way you want them to act or you expect them to act? Are you always getting hurt feelings when people don't seem to meet your expectations? Are you always tempted to control the people you're with, to get them to do and act just the way you want them to? We have to be careful because service can easily be a means to manipulate people. Easily. You know, there will surely be a sense of fulfillment when we serve others. But if our service is motivated by a long letter, it's motivated by a longing to feel like we're a good person, perhaps you have a moral failure in one aspect of your life, but you try to make it up with good deeds. Or perhaps your service is motivated by wanting to feel like you're important, like you can be depended on. If that is the case, then your actions are more self-serving than they are self-giving. Jesus served purely to give. Purely to give. And he calls everyone who has received his love to express that same love to others. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus came, gave them this command. In verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We will stand out as the people of God if we just loved like God. Jesus has shown us an example of self-giving love to be followed so that the world will see and believe. When we receive a new nature from Christ, we have a new identity in Christ, and we serve because of who we are. Rodney Stark, he authored a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he really studies how the Christian movement became a global movement that it is today. And he makes this compelling case that the way Christians behaved in the great plagues of the really early centuries, like I'm talking about 100 AD, like even less than that, and the way those Christians behaved when those great plagues happened, it was a significant factor in contributing to the spread of Christianity. Based on the historical evidence that he collected, he concluded that because Christians were much better at looking after the sick and the poor than any other non-Christian, people took notice. Throughout church history, it was the Christians who built hospitals and first made education available to the poor. No matter what was happening in the world, wars, plagues, famines, Christians tended to the sick. They cared for the wounded, they welcomed strangers, and they fed the hungry. Like the church in Antioch that we learned in our fast, Christians have got on with the work, even if it meant risking their own health and safety. To reflect the image and the greatness of Christ in this world, we need to think and we need to act like servants. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, Paul emphasizes that as God's people, this is how we should think. This was the mind of Christ, and this is how we should reflect it in this world. Christ-like servants, they're willing to deny their preferences for the sake of doing what is best for others. You lay your preferences aside. But let's just be realistic about this. For all of you who serve and all of you who lead, let's be realistic, right? Expressing Christ's self-giving love often doesn't feel lovely in the moment. It sounds lovely, but I bet you in the moment when you have to give that humble love, it doesn't feel like it's lovely. It may feel inconvenient, sometimes frustrating. You know, self-denial is not heartwarming. Let's be real. It feels like dying to yourself. That's not a pretty feeling. You know, insisting our own way feels more natural. We all must be aware of that. We're born with sinful hearts. It's more natural for us to want our own way. When the opportunity to show humble love arises, we often feel tempted to give way to anger, to give way to self-pity. We may be even tempted to engage in power play, which is why power struggles tend to destroy relationships so often. But if we are in Christ, we must remember who we are. Jesus' identity as the Son of God didn't lead him to be arrogant or entitled. It didn't lead him to be unwilling to accomplish the mission that he had to do. His identity didn't make him feel like he was too good for any task. Instead, his identity motivated and propelled him to do what even the disciples would not do for one another. None of them wanted to wash each other's feet. But Jesus, the Son of God, was showing them what it was truly like to be a child of God. I find myself always coming back to the C.S. Lewis quote. It says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You know, like when people praise us and we're like, oh, no, 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 it's not us, it's not us. You know, we try to put ourselves down. That's not humility, is what C.S. Lewis is talking about. Humility is about not making things about you. Servant-hearted people do not make things about themselves. If we have a heart to serve and love, we will discover that there is more than enough opportunity to help others. The question is, do we trust God when He says that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive? Do you trust God? Because it doesn't feel good in the moment, but do you trust God? Do we believe that there is true joy in store for those who follow God's gracious and humble way? Only Christ's humble and self-giving love is powerful enough to turn enemies into friends and overcome evil. A real test of a servant heart is whether you will still serve wholeheartedly when nobody notices. Will you still do it when you don't have a platform? When nobody cares, when nobody pays attention, and even more so, will you still do it when those you help treat you poorly, treat you horribly? That's a real test of a servant heart. In verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Sometimes we forget the way people treated Jesus. And I think what really cures us from our entitlement is to remember the way people treated Jesus. If he is our master, how do you think people are going to treat us? How do you think we should expect people to treat us if they treated our Lord, who is great, that way? If Jesus was willing to do the dirty task of washing his followers' feet and even Judas's feet, who he knew would betray him. That's what he was referring to when he said, "But one of you is not clean." He knew Judas was going to betray him, yet he still did it. He still did it for his enemy. Then we too, as his followers, must also be willing to do whatever task for God's will to be done. The reality is, Let's be honest. People are not deserving of this kind of love. Just like we don't deserve to receive it ourselves. But the question is God deserving of our worship? Is he worthy of our lives? The most important audience is God. We serve and love to honor God. I want to leave on this final note. You know, the Bible doesn't mention the name of Pharaoh's daughter who decided to adopt the Hebrew baby. When she found that baby in a basket of reeds just by the river. And the Bible says that when she saw the baby crying, she was so moved that she decided to rescue him and even raise him. Even though her father had commanded the destruction of this same baby. You guys know who I'm talking about? We don't know Pharaoh's daughter's name. We don't know her name. The Bible doesn't say it. But we know what she did. And her decision to love that child, Moses, it made a bigger impact in the lives around her and even in history, in our history today, than she could have ever imagined. Sometimes we're so concerned about making a name for ourselves that we neglect to do the actual work of making a difference, of being an impact. There are so many Christians in this world that are probably not, don't even have the resources to go online. So many Christians in this world making a difference today, laying their lives down. And we don't know about it. We don't hear about it. We have no idea who they are. Are we more interested in making a name for ourselves or in doing the work and seeing this world impacted by the powerful love of Christ? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there is nothing more powerful than your love. And God, what greatness you have demonstrated in giving yourself up, in emptying yourself for our sake. That not only we may be with you, but we may be transformed into your image. We may be transformed more into your likeness and live the life you have originally created us to live. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I ask that you would continue to teach it to us this week and in the weeks to come. Help us practice your word. Help us apply that word, knowing that the Christian life is not about how we feel. In fact, it goes against a lot of our feelings. But God, give us the faith to trust you. That as we trust in your word and we walk in your ways, there is joy. There is freedom. So, Lord, continue the work of changing us from the inside out and place people around us to love, to serve. Lord, if there's any one of us who are harboring any bitterness, harboring any resentment, harboring, God, any brokenheartedness, remind us that it is only your humble love that is powerful enough to overcome evil. It is only your humble and self-giving love that is powerful enough to restore and to redeem. And so, God, humble us. Remind us that you have already forgiven us and we have received your love. So we can forgive. We can humble ourselves and serve and love those who do not love us. In Jesus' name. Let's worship the Lord together.